in connection with Lord's Day 25, which, as you know, is a transitional Lord's Day. It makes a connection between what's gone on before, what will be discussed in the future. I want to turn with you to two passages that are quite pertinent. First of all, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, and again in Romans chapter 10. Turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you know, that's the chapter that speaks about the preaching of the gospel, which was Paul's delight. There were difficulties in Corinth, and that is, there was factionalism. This is how Paul answers that, beginning to read at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. That doesn't mean that Paul despises baptism, but there were those who were divided along the lines as to who baptized them. And Paul had told them, is Christ divided? What's going on here? Lest any should say that I was baptized in my name, in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Notice that. That's powerful. God's wisdom determined that the world would not be able to perceive the wisdom of God except he revealed spiritual things to them. For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews required a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then we turn back just a few pages to Paul in Romans chapter 10. And let's begin to read at verse 4. Now, what's on Paul's heart is this. There are so many of the Jews who are not true Christians, but who are persisting in their works righteousness. And the Apostle Paul says he's grieved by that. My heart's desire and prayer is that Israel may be saved. He's bothered by the fact that they are not saved in Christ. 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whomsoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we pray to the Lord, we shall be saved. But listen, how then shall they call in on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom? And I think the better translation there is, whom? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? And then he quotes from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not all heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. So far the reading of God's word. Now we turn for our instruction regarding the means of grace. As you find that in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. And in Lord's Day 25, as I said, you have a transitional Lord's Day. Middle of the page, 82. Since then we are made partakers of Christ in all his benefits by faith alone. Where does faith come from? From the Holy Spirit who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. And then you find, what are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he of grace grants us remission of our sins and life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are then both the word and the sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation stands in the one sacrifice made for us on the cross by Christ. And then the last question and answer, how many sacraments are there? There are two of them. I said a little while ago that this is a transitional Lord's Day. And that's because this Lord's Day makes the connection between what has gone before. And if you recall, the things that we have studied before are these. That faith takes hold of Christ, and so we partake of all the blessings of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now the logical question is this. Where does that faith come from? If we're going to hinge all of our salvation on faith as the means whereby you and I appropriate or take salvation unto ourselves, It's an important question to ask. Where does faith come from? And the answer to that question is going to determine many things as far as how we worship God, how we view the preaching of the gospel, how we view church, and where you and I and our children should be, because we know that it is very vital that we and our children have faith in Christ, which is eternal life and salvation. This Lord's Day is rather unique from this perspective. It is historically motivated. So you have a very beautiful truth that comes to the fore as it explains the historical situation. And the historical situation is simply this. With regard to the Roman Catholic Church in which our forefathers found themselves, faith, okay, was that which was not the apprehension of the blessings of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the righteousness of Christ was infused into us, and that righteousness was given on the merits of what one did. So faith was set aside, so to speak, and works righteousness came to the fore. Exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 10. In the second place, that whole controversy which revolved around the idea of the sacraments also brought an irreparable division among those who call themselves Reformed. That's why today you still have Lutheranism, not Reformed theology. And that's because Luther took the idea of "this is my body" literally. And he would not go back from that idea. In fact, it was exactly because of that whole idea that the Lutherans believe that the real presence of Christ is not in the elements like the Catholic Church believes, but it is around, underneath, and it encompasses the elements. And from there, you have the doctrine of the ubiquity, the everywhere present nature of the body of Christ, which of course is a mistaken idea. We'll leave that where it is. The main question for us tonight is this. Where does faith come from? And there are two things that are emphasized here. When it comes to faith, it is the preaching of the gospel which works faith. Notice that distinction. The sacraments confirm faith. All right? Remember that distinction. The gospel preaching works faith. The sacraments confirm faith. So if you ask the question, which is primary? The preaching is primary. The sacraments are added to the Word of God for the confirmation of faith. That's why when you read the form for both baptism and the Lord's Supper, it talks about the weaknesses that you and I experience here below in our pilgrim's journey, and the sacraments are designed to shore us up in the faith. The sacraments and the preaching speak of exactly the same thing. There's no distinction from that point of view. The heart of the gospel is Christ and Him crucified, and whether you have baptism or whether you have the Lord's Supper, it is always the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cleansing power of His blood that come to the fore. Now the question which we ask tonight, as I said, is a very important one, and that is this. Where does that faith come from? Now understand, when we talk about faith here, we're talking about living, experiential, subjective faith. I want us to understand that. We talk about faith in a different sense of the word as well. We talk about faith as it is the apprehension of all the blessings which are in Christ in connection with regeneration. But regeneration is immediate. It doesn't have a means. And tonight we're talking about the means of grace. So understand that distinction. We're talking about subjective, vibrant faith that works itself out in your and my experience and says, "I believe." But that's not the beginning of the application of the blessings of Christ. That takes place in regeneration. Because when you and I are implanted into Christ, We have everything. But the catechism is experiential. So it talks about experience, the experience that you and I have of the living faith, which is the knowledge and the confidence that we are saved. Okay, with that in mind, let's move on to what we have. Now you understand why I call this Lord's Day the means of grace. Or maybe more correctly, we might even call it the means of faith. That would probably be even more correct. At any rate, the means of grace, and that's normally what is spoken of among us. There are three things that we ought to know. First of all, what are they? In the second place, how do they work? And finally, what do they accomplish? What's their effect? Okay, the means of grace, what are they? How do they work? And what do they accomplish? And we're going to talk about that without getting involved in detail in the individual sacraments. Now, there are two things that are in the main the subject that we have before us tonight. And they are the means and the grace. And when we talk about a means of grace, we're talking about the fact that God uses a vehicle, a way in which He imparts to us the subject of knowledge that we are saved in Christ. Now, even our children understand what we mean by the vehicle or the way in which something is accomplished. If I ask them how they got to church tonight, they will tell you the way they came here. They came by car, they pedaled their bicycle, or they walked. Any of those three are the way in which they came to church. Now, when we talk about the means of grace, we're talking about the way in which God imparts the salvation which we have in Christ to us from a subjective point of view. How does God do that? That's the means of grace. Now, in talking about the means of grace, then, there are two things that come to the fore. They're very simply this. First of all, what do we mean by grace? And what is that vehicle, or what is that means whereby that grace is given to me? Those two are the main elements of our consideration tonight. Now let's talk about grace. The word grace in the scripture is literally beauty. That's the literal meaning of the word grace. Now that word, from the viewpoint of our application tonight, means this, that it is by grace that God makes you and I beautiful in His sight. For example, you and I by nature live in the ugliness of sin. Grace, therefore, is God's favor. He applies unto us the blessings which we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why sometimes, and young people learn that in catechism, we define grace as unmerited favor. The favor of God to which we are not entitled, which we have not merited, because it is all according to God's free grace. The favor of God which He imparts unto us, which we believe and take hold of by faith, which is the righteousness which we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Though we are ugly in sin, God in Christ makes us beautiful in His sight and draws us into His fellowship, embraces us in salvation. That's the idea of grace. Now, when we talk about the means of grace, then as I said a few moments ago, you and I have to understand a moment the parameters in which we are speaking here. And that's rather important, and I'm going to make a distinction here, which I think you'll understand, a distinction which also is very appropriate and applicable to us as parents with regard to our families. You recall when Nicodemus came to our Lord Jesus Christ at night, Christ said to him, Nicodemus, the only reason you're here is because you've been born again already. That's what separates you from your fellow Jews, who are the Pharisees. You have been born again. Except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone be inquisitive about the kingdom. And he comes to the Lord with a desire in his heart to learn about the kingdom. So you see, something had already happened inside of him that brings him to Christ, and he received the preaching of the gospel, the word, by the word made flesh. Now we call that regeneration. Now, as I said in my introduction, the idea of regeneration is immediate. It doesn't have a means. God doesn't utilize anything. God doesn't need anything to implant the life of Christ in me. That's a spiritual resurrection. So God simply raises us from spiritual death into life. That's regeneration. Now, that gives us an aptitude. That gives us an inquisitiveness that makes us teachable. So that regeneration is always first and is always primary. It is always foremost. And then, you see, the preaching of the gospel addresses the person who has been regenerated. And then that regenerated person is able to hear the gospel preaching. Is able to understand spiritual things spiritually. When I teach that in catechism, even to the young children, then I always take them to the funeral home. And you can have the good intentions to go to the funeral home and to feed all the corpses there. But none of them will take you up on your offer. Because they're dead. They're dead. You can preach the bread of life, but unless God has changed the heart in regeneration, there's no effect. That's why there's so many who hear the preaching of the gospel, they walk away, cold as a stone. It doesn't make any sense to them. In fact, it's foolishness to them. And there are those who rejoice at the hearing of the gospel because it makes a contact in their heart of hearts, and they say, "Wow, I believe, that's my Lord and Savior." And the world looks at them and they say, "That's silly." You see, that's the point. Now, the reason why that's so important to us is this. That stands at the very basis of God's church and covenant. And this speaks to something that is very, very close to our hearts and very dear to us. You see, that distinguishes us from many others who, for example, are in the Baptist tradition. And I'm not saying anything derogatory about those who are sincere Baptists, because they come to from exactly the same place I do, and they will arrive at exactly the same place that I will arrive with you. But the misunderstanding has to do with children. You've heard me say this before. I personally believe, I don't have any proof for that, but I personally believe, because it is a logical deduction from the Word of God, that God already regenerates our children at the very moment of conception. The reason I believe that is this. At the very moment of conception, the whole blueprint for that child is there already. All that that child will ever be, and if I may project that a moment, all that that child has been destined in God's predestination to be, finally in the glory of heaven, is there. I find it hard to believe, although it's possible, that God does not, at that very moment, also give spiritual life. Spiritual aptitude, so that when we receive those children from the hand of the Lord, whenever that may be, they have an aptitude, an ability, a discernment of spiritual things. They're teachable. You see, that's the truth of God's covenant. That's why you and I don't take the approach to the preaching of the gospel or to church that is missionary orientated. God works in covenant generations. Parents and their children. He does, and the Old Testament makes that very plain, graft from the outside into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ through adoption. We've talked about that many times. Doesn't make any difference because we're all the adopted children of God. But the point is this. There is, first of all, the work of God in the heart of the believer, which is a spiritual life that then makes him teachable, makes him responsive to the preaching of the gospel. And that's why God can use the gospel as a means, a vehicle to bring to conscious faith and belief in him. So there is a spiritual aptitude. Then God uses the means of the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments to bring that dormant, if you will, spiritual life to fruition. And that results in the child of God saying, I believe. And then God will use the two ideas that we have here, the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments, to work that faith and to nourish or confirm that faith. And we make that distinction. That's why the preaching of the gospel is always first, it's always essential, never secondary. The sacraments are secondary. You and I can live without the sacraments. I know every once in a while there's a clamor, for example, to bring just the sacraments to the nursing home, to the elderly. Remember, the sacraments are derivative. They're based upon the preaching of the gospel. You can't have the one without the other. It wouldn't be right for us just to have the sacrament without the preaching. You have to be careful there. So God works living faith through the preaching. Because through the preaching, you hear the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, and the child of God who has been touched by the power of God's grace says, that's my Savior, that's my Lord. And that's why you oftentimes hear us say from the pulpit, the very first work of the Holy Spirit from that point of view is this. He brings the burden of sin. Come unto me, all ye that are weary, burdened, heavy laden, I will give you rest. God doesn't bring the gospel of grace apart from sin consciousness. I know that oftentimes that little word sin is troublesome. We don't want to talk about it. We want to just speak of the love of God. But when you speak of the love of God, you understand it always implies the fact that God loves and descends in that love to those who are very unfortunate, who are in sin and cursed before His face. So the Holy Spirit works faith through the preaching of the gospel. Now that's Romans chapter 10. That's a very powerful passage. Very powerful. The church many times has tried to negate or to make the preaching of the gospel less in their services. That's always a mistake, simply because this is what God says. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? You don't believe in God, you're not going to pray. You're not going to pray. Pray to whom? The God you don't believe in, says the Apostle Paul. And how shall they believe in Him that is have a living faith that there is a God who in Christ Jesus saves us, except they hear Him whom they have not heard? That means that Christ preaches. He does that by His Spirit. He does that through the means of the preaching of the gospel. Just read very carefully what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and you will find there that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not the power of the preacher, but the power of God unto salvation through the very foolishness of the means of preaching. That's stressed there. The Holy Spirit has bound Himself to the Word, And the Word is bound to the Holy Spirit. So that the Word preached apart from the Holy Spirit just holds men responsible. That's all. On an intellectual basis. But the Holy Spirit applying that Word brings salvation. The Holy Spirit is not going to whisper the gospel of salvation to us in some kind of a surreptitious way apart from the knowledge of the Scripture which you and I have and we gain through the hearing of the gospel preached, Christ in Him crucified. Now the sacraments strengthen that conviction so that you don't continually have the call of the gospel preached to you as a congregation. The congregation grows in grace. But what the Lord has quickened, what He has made alive, He continues to nourish and feed and nurture. That's why we go to church all the time, every week. Otherwise, you and I could say, I was 8 years old, I heard the preaching, I'm saved, I don't have to go to church again. No. God brings us to the knowledge of our salvation. He shows us who we are. Then He continues to nurture and to confirm us in that faith. Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh and because of all the devil and his cohorts that set themselves against us. So He nourishes and strengthens us in that faith. So the sacraments have a supportive role. They are subservient to the preaching of the gospel. Those are the sacraments. Now let me just say a few words about that from the viewpoint of the implication that has. And that implication is this. It applies first of all to me, in the second place to you. If the preaching of the gospel is the means of grace, God's means of grace, that means that the pastor has no business preaching anything but that gospel. You will not hear me talk about all kinds of anecdotes from the pulpit. I don't get up here to tell stories about my life's experiences. That's not the point. God says, here is my word, which is the foolishness to men, which is the power of mine to work conscious faith. So the pastor be very careful to preach the word of God. We call that exegetical preaching. How is Christ and Him crucified brought to the congregation on the basis of this particular text? How is that put to the congregation and brought from the Old Testament vantage point, in the New Testament vantage point, in the prophecies of the Scripture? Always exegetical preaching of the one and only message, Christ and Him crucified, which is the working unto salvation. The Holy Spirit makes it applicable, the power of God. The sacraments nourish that. And the sacraments are a means to accomplish that. That's where we separate from many who talk about the grace of God being in the elements of the sacraments. You've heard me say this many times. There's no magic in the water of baptism. There's no magic in the bread or the wine. It's a sign and a seal that calls our attention visibly, experientially, to the same message of the gospel. You spill the wine, you step on the bread, that doesn't make any difference. Nothing magic in there. Grace is not in things. That's why that one phrase is so very beautiful. You could look it up when you get home. In Article 35 of the Belgic Confession, I think it's in the middle of that article somewhere, it's toward the end of that I think it's the third paragraph, if I'm not mistaken. It talks about faith as the hand in the mouth of the soul. Faith, not this hand, faith is the hand in the mouth of the soul. So faith, you see, is strengthened when it takes those elements and it contemplates on what is signified by God in those elements. The broken body, the poured out blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the power of God unto salvation, the cleansing which we have in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me to the fruit. Let me be brief. It means that when you and I and our children get together to hear the preaching of the gospel, and we believe that God works in continued generations, that you and I are in the place, where God so powerfully works in the hearts of His children that He calls it the living faith. I can't do that. You can't do that. God does that. He does that through the preaching of the gospel. That seems the height of foolishness to men. I've oftentimes considered that as a pastor. That the Lord uses a weak, an insignificant, a sinful man to bring the wonder of the gospel of grace, and He uses that, you understand, to call His children unto Himself powerfully. That's a tremendous thing. That makes you fear and tremble when you open the Bible and you prepare a message for the Lord's Day. I assure you. So that works itself out, and the fruit is that we and our children say, I believe. I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God unto me, in the righteousness which is in Christ, which is my salvation. Not the works of the flesh, not what I can do, but what God has done for me in Christ. That's living faith. In the sacraments, whenever we do that, God gives us opportunity to be strengthened, to be confirmed in that identical message. That's why when we have baptism, God reconfirms unto us that though we and our children are conceived and born in sin, have no rights in and of ourselves to anything, by His grace in Christ, He adopts us unto Himself as His children. We believe that in continued generations, about our children. We don't have to guess if our children are taken away from us when they're 3, 4, 5, 6, 12. You and I have the confirmation because of God's covenant that He takes His children from our children. It doesn't mean all our children are saved if they die in infancy. It doesn't mean that. But it means that you and I can rest assured that God will do His will in and through what He promises us. The promises unto you, to your children, and as many as the Lord our God calls. Faith pertains, in the deepest sense of the word, of regeneration before there is the consciousness of that faith. So we don't have to cleave to just the consciousness of that faith or the evidence of that faith to say, my child is saved. We have the assurance all along. And when it comes to the Lord's table, it's difficult to live in this life. But God gives us the assurance that what we believe, which we cannot see, He gives us a sign and a seal. It's an obvious sign, a picture that our children can even understand. And it's got God's indisputable seal that what you see and what you experience is really true. Those are the sacraments. Let's have some questions or comments tonight. Yes. Okay, the question is, what's the distinction between preaching and lecturing and so forth?
Yeah.
Okay, and how do we view the two? And we put the emphasis on preaching. We could go into Paul in Romans chapter 10 more, especially from the viewpoint of Isaiah. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed, right? How shall they believe without a preacher, okay? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Okay, so we put a premium on the fact that preachers are called. They're called not only in their hearts, so a man may be convicted in his heart of hearts that he is to preach the gospel, and he stands on his little soapbox on the corner and preaches the gospel. No, there is not only the internal call that convicts a man that he must preach, but the church also calls him, a group of believers who say, preach the gospel to us. We need someone who can preach the gospel to us, who can make that his calling in life, who steeps himself in those truths of Scripture. So that's the distinction. Doesn't mean you and I can't be edified through a lecture. When I go to do the chapel talk tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, I do that with a view of edifying the children, even though I'm not there in official capacity. I am there as an office bearer. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone else?
Internally, because we have the Holy Spirit. But he gives them to us, nevertheless, to confirm it more.
The sacrament...
So it's like a plus for us, maybe?
Right. The sacraments are a strengthening of our faith, a confirmation. When you're confirmed in something, you already have it, right?
Right.
When you take a trip, you have your airline tickets there. Okay? Your whole schedule is worked out for you, right? They ask you to call and confirm that, to assure you in your mind that what's on the schedule is indeed going to happen. You and I have the schedule, all right? The sacraments confirm that schedule. Confirm the knowledge and the assurance which we have. That's why there are many who believe that we ought to have the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, more often than just four times a year. Calvin in Geneva had it every Sunday. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. It's an arbitrary thing. But it is a plus. So you can live without the sacraments, but not without the preaching. The preaching is primary. The primary means of grace. And that's the preaching that lives in the hearts and in the lives of God's people. Don't forget that. When we talk about the preaching, we're not talking about the preaching stopping here. We're talking about the fact that that works itself out in your life, in our family lives. Okay? The preaching is extended. You go to your job tomorrow, you're calling. The preaching is extended there through the witness. Okay, so don't look at that in a narrow sense of the word. But it begins in the pulpit. Anyone else?
Then came to a vibrant faith on the cross. Or even our children, if they choose in their younger years to basically deny the gospel, or people walk in the door, hear the gospel, deny it, but later in life come to that. So regeneration, even if it is not really a guarantee that that person is going to hear that at that time.
Regeneration is a guarantee of salvation.
Correct.
Now you ask me the question, when does that regeneration take place, or when does it become evident, or what is the relationship between the time it becomes evident and the time it takes place? And that's a very difficult matter, okay? You heard me say tonight that I believe, and I told you why. Why I believe that regeneration takes place already at the moment of conception. I don't want to make that a rule, however, because I have this other difficulty. Why would God allow a regenerated heart, which is spiritual, why would God allow that spiritual life to lie dormant for X number of years? Like the thief on the cross. So maybe in his case, regeneration took place right there. Just fraction of a moment preceding his knowledge of the truth. Okay? You can understand that. But from a logical point of view, regeneration has to come first. Tim.
New birth, which I am equating with regeneration. But you said you don't believe that regeneration has no means
Regeneration has what?
Does it have any meaning?
No. No, because regeneration is the quickening of a life. It is a spiritual resurrection. The life has to be there before there is any result. The life has to be there. If it's dead, it can't, you can't touch it. Okay? That's the word of God, nevertheless. God says live. In regeneration, God says live. The prophet, live. Even though, when we talk about the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, okay, that brings about knowledge, that brings about confirmation in the message of the gospel, which is already possessed by someone who's regenerated. So in the case that someone dies, for example, in their infancy, or you lose a child before the child is even born, we believe, we have no reason to doubt that that child is saved. We can't say that child is in heaven. We have no reason to doubt. We always approach it from that point of view. Okay, go ahead. You had more.
So do you think this verse in 1 Peter is saying that preaching of the word can also be a means of that?
The word preached, okay, can only be spiritually perceived, okay, if there's spiritual life. From a logical point of view, you can't feed bread to the corpse. The corpse can't eat the bread. So if the preaching of the word is the bread of life, there has to be spiritual life there to take hold of it. That's all I'm saying. Okay, I would approach that as with a vehement negative. Okay? Because they misunderstand the doctrine in the sacrament of baptism. If you read the form very carefully, you know, the baby that's baptized doesn't hear, doesn't understand, is bawling. The word isn't to that child. The word is to the parents. I don't say, hey, you little infant there, listen to me. Do the parents. They have the obligation. God came to Abraham, said, Abraham, I want you to circumcise every male child in your household. Which meant more than that, which meant he was responsible to teach them the gospel of grace. They were to worship with him at his altar. That's the calling. So the calling is the parents. And that's the admonition of baptism. That's the assurance of God's covenant. People who say, I want to be rebaptized, they simply slap their parents in the face. Really? What's wrong with first baptism? If you had any problem with the first baptism, go to your parents and say, you didn't live up to your vows. So you better. It has nothing to do with people. I mean, baptism isn't something that I essentially have to have. Baptism spoke to my parents, obligated them to bring me up in the ways of the Lord. If I had not been baptized and the Lord had called me later, not a problem. It's a sign and a seal of something. But there's no grace, there's no magic in that sacrament. So I think this whole thing about being rebaptized, you want to reconfess your faith? That's what you're really wanting to do, right? Reconfess your faith? Because what's baptism all about? I don't know how you can read the questions there, answer the questions about yourself. They don't fit. So rebaptism is an abrogation of the truth of the sacrament, and you have to just do baptism as adult baptism, which essentially is confessing your faith. Now, I prefer that one continues to confess his faith as a matter of his Christian life. Okay? James says, show it to me. So that's where it's at. So I think that that's a phenomenon that's wrong. We will do. Anyone else?
One final thing for me.
Who's going to change his mind?
God doesn't change his mind. Once a child of God, he's always said, when he calls someone,
we have to make a distinction, okay, between the calling of the church to an office bearer, which is God's calling to serve in an office, as opposed to the powerful calling unto salvation. Those two may have to be distinguished, okay? I think there may be reasons why an office bearer, okay, cannot fulfill his calling. God may make him very sick. He's unable to go to church. Okay? God may do something else in his life where he can't function anymore. That's of the Lord's doing. Okay? But when we talk about the call of the gospel, that's irrevocable. Now, that doesn't mean that the child of God cannot coast along for a while and leave the truth for a while. But the Lord will always bring him back. Always bring him back. That call was real. He will always bring him back. God doesn't let his children go, ever. You could try to run as far as you want. Jonah tried that. God will pursue you to the ends of the earth. Good thing. Anyone else? Okay.